Good morning. My name is Nate Lamb. If you are new here, or if you don't know me, I'll share a little bit more about myself. I was born in Taiwan to a mother from Hong Kong and a father from Hawaii. So they were in Taiwan doing language studies. So if you were to ask me where I'm from, well, I've lived in Taiwan, Hong Kong, Japan, Los Angeles, Chicago, Hawaii. It would be a long answer, and so I think some of you are probably like that. You've lived here for a while, or your parents have lived here, and when you're asked that question, it takes a little time to figure out where you're from. I'll talk about this a little bit more, but thank God our value is not in the color of our skin. It's in our relationship with God. And so, so glad to be here. It's always exciting because there's over 40 nations here, and we're all gathered here for the same purpose, for love for God, for love for each other. And just before we started here, there are so many people busy doing different things, the worship team, the welcome team. There's so much that goes on before this service happens. It's a great family, and so it's so exciting to be here. Let's give a hand for all those who do prepare for this service every Sunday. Thank you. Yes. Could I have the PowerPoint? All right, so as I was planning the title, I wanted to get something that was exciting, it would capture your attention, and I don't think this is a good title, so I'm going to, all right, let's see if I can advance this. Oh, I should turn it on. There we go. Okay, turn it on. So I'm going to say, does God carry out his purposes through our successes? And the answer is no. Does God carry out his purposes through our failures? Does God carry out his purposes through our failures? All right. Are you catching on? All right, here's another. I changed it a little bit to, can our failures be a part of God's plan? Does that catch your attention? In the April 2011 issue of Harvard Business Review, they devoted a whole issue to the topic of failure. So in one of the featured articles, they talked about some venture capitalists, those who invest money in people who are struggling or who are in startups. And they prefer to give their money to people who have already failed because they know that their hard-earned cash is safest with people who have learned the hard lessons of life. And there's another story about a person who had lost $1 million through a failed business decision. And so when the CEO was asked, what are you going to do with this guy? Are you going to fire him? He said, why would I fire him? We've just invested $1 million in his training. So last week, I should point out there was a CEO from P&G, and this is what he said. He says, I think of my failures as a gift. Think about that. So last week, we talked about joy, and if you remember, Darius prefaced that word with misery. So before we talk about doing great things for God, I want to talk about failure. Let's talk about failure. Have we all failed? All right. Can we call ourselves failures? Okay, I'm going to stand before you as speaker today that I am a failure. I've failed at many things. So I don't have everything together. But thank God I am standing here able to share from his word because God uses failures. All right, so say to the person next to you, I'm a failure. Okay, the person on the other side. All right, good. Good, I hope that makes you feel better. Because that's where we're going to pick up our story today, okay? From the seventh chapter of Ezra. That is the time of Jewish history where they are experiencing the consequences of what? Massive failure. So for those of you who are new or haven't been to the latest sermons, let's give a review here. The books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are all about God overruling human failures. So we finished up last week with Ezra chapter 6. The temple has been built. The people are rejoicing. And all right, so let me give a test here. What is real joy? Where does real joy come from? Anybody remember? Okay, good, good. And real joy comes from within. Thank you. All right, some of you are listening. Good. So today we're going to jump 58 years later to Ezra chapter 7. It's going to go back to the year 458 BC. All right, let's imagine that we are the people of Israel. We are in trouble because we failed. So we are in exile. We're in another country. And that's actually, right, that's similar to our situation right now. We're in another country. We didn't get captured here, but we are in a different country. Okay, so the Israelites, they are in exile because of major, massive failure. In chapters 1 through 6, we see that they were allowed by God's grace to be able to start rebuilding the temple. And the temple was rebuilt. And now as we go to Ezra, God has raised Ezra, a Jewish priest and scribe, to lead another group back to Judah. But more importantly, he's not just going back to Judah to beautify the temple. He's going to restore the people, to return them to the observance of God's law. So this is where we're going to pick up this morning, Ezra chapter 7. God continues to work out his purpose through major failures. Okay, so let's pray and ask God to speak to our hearts this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that despite our failures, despite the mistakes that we've made, despite our imperfections, Lord, you still use us. And through history, you've taught us this lesson. Today, we're going to learn from the book of Ezra, chapter 7, the story of the Israelites. Teach us, Lord, speak to us, speak to our hearts, how we can get past our failures to be used of you, to be shining your light. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And for your information, if you want to know where Esther is right between chapters 6 and 7. And there's a 10-year period where her story takes place between 482 and 473 BC. And that's another great story. But we're going to move on with Ezra chapter 7. So if you have your notes or your Bibles with you, I'm going to talk about 5 points. It's a long chapter. I'm going to take 5 points. And after each point, after all these 5 points, I'm going to give a conclusion and then some action points. So I'm going to read from this chapter. There are 28 verses. It's going to be quite long, but feel free to read along with me. Okay. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Bukki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all of those people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his 7 counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, And whereas all the silver and the gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. The first word I'm going to use five words to break down this passage, and the first word I'm going to use is identity. These things at the beginning of chapter 7 says, this is regards to the first six chapters of Ezra. And King Cyrus's decree is still in effect that there needed to be an acceptable form of worship to Yahweh. And so here, God raised up Ezra to be Israel's helper. Ezra is also, his name is Azariah, which means Yahweh helps. Ezra is the shortened form of it. And here in this passage, we see that Ezra lists his genealogy. He names all these names, which I'm not going to read again, but he finally ends with the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Identity is very important here because at this time, the Israelites are in Babylon. They have been in captive. They have started to lose their identity. They've started to intermarry with the local population. They had become a people who had forgotten God. And so this is where Ezra wanted to remind his people who he was and what he did for God. He was a direct descendant of the chief priest Aaron, and God's hand was upon him. And here's the great thing about this. This is where God is going to begin the restoration, another part of the restoration after a massive failure. So let's get back to thinking about identity. Who are you? And let's stop for a moment. If someone were to ask you, where are you from? You would say, oh, I'm from Guangzhou. And you say, oh, okay, well, that's where you know that you're from. Where were your parents from? And, oh, my parents were from somewhere else. And they say, well, then where were your grandparents from? And they may be from somewhere else. So intellectually, you may know where you're from, but technically, you may not really know. Do you get that? I think about myself. So my dad told me that his ancestors left China, Zhongshan, China, in 1870 to go to Hawaii. Great. So I guess I'm Chinese. But then he says that, oh yes, and then you Our people were actually Hakka people. Oh, okay, so I'm not just Chinese, I'm Hakka. And you go and study Hakka people, and you find out the Hakka people are actually known as the gypsies of China. And they actually travel around. So if you go back in history, you can go farther back, you find out, where did the Hakka people come from? Well, they actually came from the central part of China. So actually, I'm not Chinese or southern Chinese. I'm Hakka from central China. And how far do you want to go back? And you think, so there's probably a reason why Ezra had to go through this list to identify who he was. And he goes back all the way back to Aaron, the chief priest. Now, for us, how many of you can go back that far to the same degree? Probably not, right? So let's just go all the way back to the beginning. And who's that? Adam and Eve. That's who we belong to. We are from the family of Adam and Eve, who was created by God. Now, isn't that a much better identity? If you think of yourself as a failure, what can you know? What is the answer here? Who are you? Where are you from? Well, you can say, I am from God. Those are my original roots. So physically, we are God's children. And then through Christ, spiritually, we are also his children. And that's, of course, more important. But think of this. Because we are God's, then even if we are a failure, God can still use us because we belong to him. So I have 3 points here you can write down if you're taking notes. Ezra, especially from Ezra, we can learn that he knew his heritage. He was a direct descendant of the chief priest Aaron. He knew his job responsibility. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses. And number 3, he knew who he represented. The hand of the Lord his God was on him. So you look at the first few verses of chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we see these points. So if we turn this back to us, who are we? Well, we know our heritage. We are from God. Physically, we are the descendants of Adam and Eve. Spiritually, we are children of God through Christ. Secondly, we know our responsibility. We are here to worship him and enjoy him forever. Right? And because we know that God is with us, we can represent him. Okay? And maybe if there's a way to help you to remember that, you can take a picture of this. I don't want to go through all of it, but this is what God says to us about who we are. And then I want you to just go to Isaiah 43:1, which is the last one. That's key. You are mine. That should encourage you. So even if we're a failure, we've made mistakes, remember this, you are God's. He's saying to us in very clear terms, you are mine. This morning, we could probably use that one. We are family. All right, here's another list that might be good for you to remember, to affirm, to confirm, to affirm, to remind us of our identity in Christ. If we are failures, be encouraged that we can start getting past our failures when we find our identity in Christ. Okay, so let's go to the next one. Next word. The next word I'm going to use is integrity. And we pick up in verse 7. I'm not going to read it again, but I'm going to highlight verse 10. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." If we study this chapter, this is the main verse that comes out, and I hope that you will memorize this verse. At this time, Ezra and his friends, traveling companions, had already had traveled 900 miles in approximately 4 months. Now, if you can imagine that today, in today's terms, if you were to do it by foot or by camel, that is a long time. Why would anyone want to travel 900 miles over 4 months? Well, this is the verse here, verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So let's look at the word set. The word is, in other translations, it says he devoted himself. Another version says he set in his heart. The original language to define this uses English equivalent words like established He fixed, he set his heart unchangingly. So whatever the translation is, this is what Ezra said. He had a clear, this is what is important about Ezra. He had a clear determination in his heart to do what? To understand God's law, to seek it, to do it, and to teach it. Or if we say it another way, what he taught, he had to first live. What he lived, he had to be sure of in Scripture. And if we put this in the correct order, study, conduct, teach. When we do it in this order, we maximize each function because this is what God is trying to say to us. We need to study his word. Then we need to observe it. Then we can teach it. Another biblical teacher said his study of God's law was saved from being unreal, his conduct from being uncertain, and his teaching from being insincere. So 3 points here. It's very simple. It's very clearly stated. I don't think we can make it any simpler. He studied God's word. He practiced God's word. He taught God's word. Ezra is a perfect example for every believer today. First, he purposed in his heart to study the law of God. Then he applied the teaching to his own life. And then he taught it to others. Biblical scholar Carl Laney says it appropriately. The order is very significant, for you cannot effectively practice what you have not thoroughly learned, and you cannot convincingly teach what you have not practically applied. That's integrity. How was Ezra able to accomplish this feat in history, to go back to his people, to teach them, to revive them? Integrity. This is how God was going to help Israel recover from their failure. Integrity. So if we could look up the definition of integrity, it says adherence to moral and ethical principles, soundness of moral character, honesty. So if there's another way to define integrity, this is it. How can you overcome past failures? How can you be used of God even after you have failed? Follow Ezra's example. Know God's word. Do what it says and then teach it to others. Now this, I think this is very clear. All of us know that, I guess in your own experiences or in your own past, would you listen to somebody who talks but doesn't do what they say? Would you listen to somebody who says one thing and does another? No. So we can't, as believers, be people who just talk. We need to walk. If you're going to talk the talk, you have to walk the walk. That's integrity. So if you have your camera, you can take a picture of that. I think this is a great picture. You can put up on your wall. Ezra set his heart to study the word, practice it, teach it. Now, I don't believe Ezra was a perfect man, but I can tell you he tried to. And this is how he did. Our next word is instruction. I won't read everything, but I will highlight the highlighted verses there. It says that whatever the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven may require of you, let it be done diligently. And then verse 23, it says, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done. Let it be diligently be done for the house of God of heaven. Now, who is saying this? Who is saying this? This is King Artaxerxes. This is a pagan god. If you study this carefully, if you look at the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, these words are very similar. It says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of earth. This is interesting. Here are instructions that are given by God, and yet here's a pagan king encouraging us to do the same thing. What's the story behind this? Well, let's look at the word instruction. Oh, I forgot to mention the other verse here. It says, in Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. The Torah is also, if defined in English, is also using the word instructions. So this was the law of Moses, and anything that Ezra had his hands on, at that time. So from verses 6 to 13, we can see that Ezra was going to take up this great task. And in order to do so, how did he get the king, a pagan king, to say these same things? How do you get a pagan king to actually give these same instructions? It must be that Ezra was such a great citizen, a great follower of God's laws, that he impressed the government. He impressed the king. And so the king was even able to say, hey, yes, your laws are great. Your instructions are great. I allow you to teach them. In fact, I'm going to give you the funds, the resources to go back to your homeland and teach it. It says a lot. This says a lot about Ezra as a person. He was so diligent in observing God's commands, it impressed the pagan king. So much so, the pagan king said, hey, you do what you're supposed to do. I can trust you that you will follow the laws, as long as it doesn't bother my kingdom. And I'm pretty sure that King Artaxerxes, he wasn't a follower of God, but he feared God because he could see Ezra. He could see his life. And so if he didn't want any kind of trouble, he said, Ezra, do your thing. I trust you. So that says a lot to us, following instructions. So I have another 3 points here. God's commands are to be followed carefully and diligently. If we are to rise from failure to success, to be back with God, we need to follow his commands carefully and diligently. Number two, we are to do so with his wisdom. And number three, we have a responsibility to teach those who don't know. So how can we be used of God? We can be a person who follows the rules. We can be a person who can be trusted to follow instructions. We can be a person who can be trusted to follow laws. To be a law-abiding character, to have a law-abiding character in front of the ruling government so that they could find no fault with us. And I think of today where we are. We are all foreigners in this land. There are laws of this land. How can we be a light in this community, in this country, by being good citizens, following the laws of this country, as long as they are in line with God's laws? So here is a man who was such a faultless person, such a great character. The kings liked them. Is there another person you know of in the Bible like that? Okay, so did someone say Daniel? Yes, Daniel, Ezra's predecessor. This is the same situation. We have guys who were taken captive, but yet because of the high quality of their character, they were revered by the ruling government. It says Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charges against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. And of course, we know the rest of the story. They had to make up laws in which they could trap Daniel and have him in prison. So what's my point here? I chose this picture because I think it's very important for us that wherever we go, whichever country we're in, and whatever laws there are that God has put in authority, or whoever is in authority that God has established, it is our responsibility to be good citizens. Daniel and Ezra were good examples of how to be a good foreigner. They never compromised, they never turned from God, but they also did what was right in the sight of God, in the sight of man. And because of that, they were esteemed by the rulers of their land. That's a great witness. That's how we should be shining our light in this country. Okay, the next word is instrumentation. As you can notice, I'm using the same first letter. That's for your note-taking ease and pleasure. Instrumentation. Let's look at the verses regarding this. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Okay, verse 28, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all his mighty princes. God, in these verses we can see that God is using Artaxerxes. Now, is Artaxerxes a follower of God? Well, if you want to know a little bit of history, it's recorded that Artaxerxes came to power by killing his older brother. So he did not fear God, but I have a hunch that he wanted no trouble in his kingdom, so that's why he was willing to let the Israelites do what they wanted, or at least support them in their own beliefs. He was watching out for himself. But in the big picture, we see that God was in control. And even through God's failures, God is using other kings, foreign kings, to meet out his justice and work out his plans. So I have 3 points here. Number one, God overrules in the affairs of man. So even if we have made massive failures, God still orchestrates his will through unknowing participants. And so this is actually a greater proof that God is sovereign. Even the plans of the godless are under his control, under his sovereignty. And if you look in chapter 7, verse 12, King Artaxerxes actually says, and I think you remember this, he says, "This is the decree of King Artaxerxes, King of Kings." Here's the King of Kings being used by the real King of Kings. So the reality is God overrules human failures and he uses whoever he pleases to carry out his plans. Okay? Ultimately, God uses the godless for his glorious purpose. That should be comforting. It says in Isaiah 10:15, it says it even clearly, "Does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it, or the saw boast against the one who uses it?" So if we were to actually look at this, we can look at history, the history of Israel. God was able to use Egypt to raise up and educate one of the greatest leaders of God's people. And then through Assyria, God raised up the punishment of the Israeli people. And then through Babylon, God commissioned them in their years of captivity. And finally, through Cyrus, he was able to begin the process of recovery from their sin and to restore the temple, their observance of the law, and the building of the wall. So this should be an encouragement to us that even through our worst failures, God can still work out his plans. And God does have a plan, and God can use us even though we have failed him. That brings us to our last word, and that's intrepidity. Okay, before I found this word, I didn't know that this was a word. I thought it was intrepidation. But there's no such word as intrepidation. The word is intrepidity, intrepidity, or intrepidness. But what does it mean? The definition of intrepidity means resolute fearlessness. So let's look at the verses that that pertain to this. And this is verse 28. It says, Ezra says, "So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." So as we think of failures, how do we get past failures? We need to be reminded that God's hand is on us. That's why he can work through our failures. So 3 points here. Number one, he knew that the hand of God was on him. Number two, he took courage in his God. And three, because of this courage, he was able to galvanize or inspire others to go up with him. How can we overcome our failures? It's very simple. God is with us. His hands are on us. The great worship songs this morning were very appropriate. We got, with God, nothing is impossible. And so if we know that God is on our side, we can do what we're supposed to do. We can move forward encouraged. So I'm going to tell you a story to close up. I don't know if you've seen this movie or heard of this movie. It's called The Finest Hours. It talks about on February 18th, 1952, four men risked their lives in a howling nor'easter. This is a storm, a very severe storm off Cape Cod, and this is Massachusetts, to save 33 mariners trapped on a shipwrecked tanker, the SS Pendleton. The SS Pendleton had split in half. The stern had floated away with the captain and seven crew members, but the bow was still there with 33 of the rest of the crew. And to make the long story short, these men were brought to safety in a wooden motorboat designed to hold not more than 16 people. So here are the facts. There were two tankers, in fact, that had split in two. Rescue operations were sent out for the other shipwreck. However, for the Pendleton rescue mission, there was nothing left. No choppers, no other boats. There were just four men, and none of them were over the age of 24. How many of you are under 24? You can put yourself in this situation. These men were Bernie Weber, the leader, Irvin Mask, Andrew Fitzgerald, and Richard Livesey. Aware that the Pendleton had split in two, they knew this rescue mission would be a suicide mission. But nonetheless, they volunteered. They knew well and honored the U.S. Coast Guard code. It says this, if you're a part of the U.S. Coast Guard, this is your motto, this is your logo. You have to go out, but you don't have to come back. They launched this 36-foot boat named the CG-36500 into the mountainous waves, blinding snow, and zero visibility. To ward off fear, you know what they did? They sang the hymns, Rock of Ages, Harbor Lights. They had to get past a sandbar that was between them and the shipwreck, and this was very dangerous because it was shallow. And any time these waves tossed them, they could get stuck in the sand. But they moved forward. It says, the massive storm tore out the boat's compass, played havoc on the radio, shattered the glass windshield, and knocked out the engine twice. There was no help, no backup. But yet, these men pressed forward. There's a picture of the boat. When they got to the shipwreck, they managed to rescue 32 of the 33 stranded men. They lost one to sea, and that single death troubled them for years. As they were loading the men onto the boat, their little motorboat began to handle sluggishly. Weber believed they couldn't possibly make a return trip, but they all decided together that if they would all live together, or they were going to die together. So finally, 32 men and their crew of four crammed onto this 36-foot boat, built really just for 12, but it could go maximize at 16. And yet, they all fit on this boat. And they got back to safety without a compass in the dark of night. This is a picture of them when getting onto shore. And this is a picture of the bow. Okay, what's so interesting about this? Well, Bernie Weber was a minister's son, and he was on his way to juvenile delinquency. But on that night, this is his best friend said this. He said, God was on our side. And I mentioned earlier that as they moved towards the shipwreck, they were singing the hymn Rock of Ages. What is my point? These men knew they were on God's side. And because of that, they had the courage to pull off one of the greatest maritime rescue missions in history. So this comes to the end, and like I'd like to do what my professor used to say, so what? And then he would say, that's too small. Let's make it bigger. What's the big so what? So I want to... What are my conclusions to this that you can go away? What is the takeaway? What is it that you can take with you home so that you're different today? I have 3 points. Number one, you are a child of God. Don't forget that. So even if you are a failure, don't forget that you are a child of God and your identity is in Christ. Number two, commit to studying God's word diligently, living it out humbly, and teaching it faithfully. And number three, know that God's hand is at work in everything that you do. So despite being a failure, you can still do great things. And action points for each point then is, I think, first, go home, memorize verses that affirm your identity in Christ. And so you have a picture. I give you a list. Take those verses home, memorize them. Understand who you are in Christ. Number two, commit to studying God's Word. If you have done that, then commit to getting involved in serving opportunities that allow you to share God's Word. And it's not just up here. It could be in a Bible study. It could be on your visitations. It could be in Sunday school. It could be children's ministry. It could be anything that allows you to share God's Word. And then my last point, I think, I feel like as I prepared this, this really hit me hard. As a foreigner, you can be like Ezra, an outstanding citizen that can be trusted. Ezra was born in Babylon, so he was a foreigner. We are all foreigners in this country. But if we know that God is with us and God's hand is on us, we can do great things for him. As difficult as it is in this country, we have a lot of opposition in different forms as we would in any other country. But if we know that God's hand is on us, we can do great things for him despite being a failure. And as we think of this, of our theme, shining the light, this is another way we can shine the light, following Ezra's example. Okay, so I've gone over time, but let's go back to the first question I asked you. Does God carry out his purposes through our failures? And the answer is yes. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for such a great example of how you were beginning the process of restoring Israel for a time to return to you, to worship you again, to observe your laws, and to protect your house. And Lord, that lesson rings clear today for us, how despite our own failures, our massive failures, that we can still be restored because you give us a chance. You never discard failures. When we come back to you, when we humble ourselves and return to you, you will give us another chance. And so, Lord, help us to take that to heart as we think of our theme of shining the light in this community, in this country. Help us remember the life of Ezra and what he did with his life. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.